But you need to make sure that you sign up. There you go. Wow, something to be said for having fresh batteries. So if you'd like to get a copy of the whole series, you need to let us know so that we can make copies for you. As we begin, I want to go over a summary from last night's presentation. And actually, Linda asked a question. Why don't we start? Well, we'll go save that one for last. Okay, we'll start with some of the summary from last night. And so let me go over some of this. Last night we talked about how the day of worship was changed, where you have a majority of churches now that observe Sunday as their day of worship. When you read the Bible is very clear. It gives us the seventh day of the week. And we can tell by, well, I think that's one of the questions here, so let me not get too far ahead. But the question was, how did that day change, and who was responsible for it? Now, I mentioned a couple things, and let's see if you can remember. The change was gradual. Between the years of 70 AD and 135 AD, the early Christian church added Sunday worship alongside Sabbath worship. They didn't do away with one. They added Sunday to the Sabbath. Why? What was the reason for it? Why did they do it? It's okay. To distinguish themselves from the Jews, right? Because the Jews were from time to time having these different insurrections. They were rebelling against the Roman government. And every time they did that, Rome would put down the rebellion, but then add more restrictive laws to the Jews and what they could do and what they couldn't do. And so the Christians were starting to feel the squeeze, and they said, look, you know, we're not Jewish. We're Christians. And we're not looking for freedom from Rome. We're looking for freedom from sin. So we don't have a problem with Rome. So let's worship both days, because Sunday was also in honor of the resurrection, but also it was a day that they would have had in common with the pagans, because they worshiped on the day of the sun as well. All right, now, how long did this last, this co-worshipping, or this worshipping on both days? How long, or roughly, because it's not exact, how many years? It lasted over 150 years. Now, you imagine 7+ generations of Christians growing up. This is the way we've always done it. You know, they've never known any other way. And then you get to understand a little bit how this this change came along. All right. The real issue, when you look at this issue between should you consider Sunday as the day of worship or Saturday as the day of worship, really comes down to a discussion between two things, blank or blank. What was it? What's the, when you break it down, what's that? Tradition on one side and what on the other? Tradition and scripture. When you break down what the issue is with regards to which day you want to worship, there are those that fall into the camp that church tradition is the reason why we do this and it's okay, and there are those that fall into the camp that say, look, tradition cannot trump scripture. To help you understand. So, which one should the Christian follow? Tradition, church tradition, or the scriptures? What's that? Okay, I'm just making sure. It was a little muffled there, so you didn't sound too sure. Let me. Now, there was a question that was asked. Linda came in tonight. She said that she spoke with a friend of hers, and look, if you're a Christian, and you know that we all have family and friends that go to different churches. They come from different denominations, and one response to this issue of the church changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, an individual gave a scripture as a reason why it's okay to do that. And so I want to share it with you, because I want to talk about this before we get into the presentation tonight. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew chapter 9, was it 19? 16. Matthew 16. And we're going to read verse 19. And these are the words of Jesus. These are words that he was speaking to his disciples. And some use this as a reason to say, it's okay, the church can do this. And so let's look at that. Matthew 16:19, it's page 952 if you have a seminar Bible. The Bible says, and Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, an overview, when you just read this and just look over it, it may lead some to believe then that the church has the authority to make decisions and heaven is bound by those decisions. So if you read it the way it says it here, it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." If I'm just going to take it, what I'm reading here literally is saying, if the church says this is okay, then it's okay in heaven. If the church says this is wrong, then it's wrong in heaven. What does it mean? What exactly is happening here? Now, I will tell you that whenever you're studying the scriptures, take into account the context. Who is the person talking to? What is he trying to say to them? Look at the broader picture. But because of time, I'm going to sum this up, but I encourage you to study these things for yourselves because that's really the important thing. Jesus did give power to his disciples. He gave power to his disciples. If you remember, there's a story in the Bible where there were these Christians that were selling their property and bringing it to the communal fund to help the poor. And then there were these two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, that they sold a piece of land, but they kept back part of the money. And they come to the apostle. Was it Peter? Remember the story? They come and they say, "Here, look, we've sold this property and we're bringing our money. We want to help." And the question is, "How much did you sell the property for?" And they said, "Well, we sold it for X amount of dollars." And the apostle's response was, "Listen, when you own that property and you had that money, it's in your hand. You can do whatever you want with it. But here you are coming here acting like you're giving all of the money from the land sale. You're lying. You're being a hypocrite. You're playing games." Do you know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They died. They died because they lied. There is power that God gave to his disciples. There is power that God has given to his church. As a body of Christ, there is power. I was in a church one time preaching, and an individual showed up. And you could tell by the look that this person came to disrupt the service. And he was there, and he stood up, and he wanted to just discuss and debate right in the middle of the sermon. He's a visitor, but in the middle of the sermon, he wants to debate. And without thinking, I just said, "In the name of Jesus, be quiet." And he said, "Okay," sat right down. Which surprised me because he looked like he wanted to, you know, he came in like, "Yeah, I'm real macho. I'm going to tell you what's what." There is power. God has given his church power. The question is, if the church binds something or says something is wrong, does heaven abide by the judgment of the church? So let's say, for example, the commandment that talks about adultery. Because the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. So if you can change one commandment, you can change anyone, and according to that logic. So if the church says, "Listen, adultery is okay, and because as a church we have voted it, heaven is bound to abide by our decision." How many of you would say the church has the power to abrogate the commandment on adultery? No? But see, it's interesting. We don't think that the church has the power to change any commandment except the one that we're not doing. You understand? It's like music. If I ask you, "What kind of music do you think God likes?" You'd say, "Well, he likes the kind of music I listen to, but the kind of music those people listen to, that's bad." You see, we don't want to condemn ourselves. We say, "Well, adultery, yeah, we won't do that." But it's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, I ask you a question. If I take the Lord's name in vain, I'm breaking one of the commandments. What's the penalty for sin? If I tell a lie about someone, I'm breaking one of the commandments. What's the penalty for lying? If I commit adultery, that's in our mind, that's a really big one. If I commit adultery, what's the penalty for adultery? Death two ways, because my wife will kill me, and then I got to talk to the Lord afterwards, right? So you die twice. Right? If I break the Sabbath commandment, what's the penalty for breaking the Sabbath commandment? Really? Come on. It's just a day. It's just a day. What's the big deal? Think about it. The church has authority to act in the name of Jesus. And we need to know that if, as a church, if we share this truth with someone, and we'll pick adultery, that's a big one, but it could be robbing, it could be lying, but if you tell someone, look, if you do this, you are putting yourself on the wrong side of God. They need to know they are on the wrong side of God. That's our job. Whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. You need to know that. It's a responsibility that we take. But when the church takes the responsibility then to change things, plain statements. We're not even talking about something that we may disagree on. We're talking about plain statements. When the church takes plain statements and decides that just we're going to make this law and this is the way it is, now the church has superseded. They have gone beyond the bounds of the authority that was given to it. Heaven is not bound by what men ordain. Are you serious? I'm going to say this is okay, and God says, whoa, Miguel said it's okay. Guys, I want you to get and sandblast that commandment, and we need to change it. I wrote it with my finger, but let's change it. Come on. So I don't know if that, maybe I'm being a little too sarcastic, but the church does have authority, but its authority ends when you start going beyond what God has prescribed. That you can't do that, because then we can do anything. We can do whatever we want. So as we begin the presentation tonight, I'd like to have a word of prayer. So bow your heads with me if you would. Father, Lord, be with us tonight. This is an exciting message. All of these have been, but I pray that you will just come near to each one in this place. You know where each one is at in their walk with you and their desire to grow. I pray that you answer that desire with the Holy Spirit tonight. Be with us, guide us, and thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're more than halfway through the seminar. We're going now to the 15th. And I'd like to ask you to just reflect a little bit. I want you to notice one of the things that we've been doing here is we've been using a lot of the same Bible texts to go into the different presentations. There's a reason for that. I really want you to know what you're studying is one, but it's interesting that you can take one text and draw different lessons from the same text. That's one thing you notice. The other thing that I hope you're noticing is that as we start looking at these teachings and getting deeper, you find how all these different truths fit together. For example, the mention of God in his creative capacity. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It says him who made heaven and earth. Well, there's a reason for that. It draws us to creation. Well, lo and behold, we live in a world that doesn't believe in creation for the most part. God knew what was going to happen. He set this in order to draw us to it. Guess what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath was put in there to remind us we were created. Well, lo and behold, we live in a world where even amongst Christians, many Christians don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath. They observe Sunday. They love Jesus, don't get me wrong. They love the Lord. I'm not talking about their love for God, but I'm talking about the fact that it's interesting that Revelation calls people to remember your Creator. And the Sabbath commandment begins with the word remember. That's not coincidence. There's purpose. There's intent in these things that we look at. So understand that we're building, we're putting these pieces together, and we're getting deep for the last few meetings, and you will be challenged. As we begin every night, I want to look in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a couple of Bible texts, and the prayer is that by the time we're done, you understand these verses better. So turn to Revelation chapter 14. If you have a seminar Bible, it is going to be page 1184. I'm going to read several verses here. Revelation 14, and I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to follow along and use the highlighters and the notepads to take notes. This is what the Bible says. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now turn to chapter 15. I want to read verses 5 through 8. So it's on the same page there if you have the seminar Bible. I'm going to read here. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." The title for tonight's topic is Revelation's Battle of Armageddon and the Seven Last Plagues. Now, how many of you have read or have heard of the seven last plagues? Okay. What is the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear someone talk about the seven last plagues? What are the things that you see in your mind? Okay. What else? Okay. What else? Does anybody get wrapped up in the sores and the rivers of water turning to blood? And do you start to see some of those things? The darkness, the sun scorching men and women. You know, in the seven last plagues is the reference to the Battle of Armageddon. That's a big one you hear many preachers talk about on the radio. The seven last plagues generally is not something that makes us feel very good. Matter of fact, it makes many people feel uncomfortable. It makes people feel afraid when they think about the seven last plagues. But I want to tell you, and this is, as I said, one of the reasons for this seminar, is to tell you that even in the seven last plagues, there is hope. You can find a message of hope in the seven last plagues. That is, if you are a child of God. The people that need to be afraid of the seven last plagues are those that reject God and don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm not going to mislead you. The Bible does say that before the coming of Christ, we're going to see some terrible things happen on this planet. You know, the Bible talks about earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, fires. There are other things that have to happen as well. One of the things is that our financial systems are going to have to completely fail. Now, you may not understand why this has to happen, but I'm telling you that it does have to happen. Before Jesus returns, our financial system is going to have to collapse. Here's the reason why. Before all is said and done, the point is going to have to be made that any attempt to live apart from God and his principles will ultimately end in ruin. You have to understand, when we were talking about this at the beginning, the conflict that is on earth began in heaven with Lucifer wanting to be like God. Lucifer thinking he doesn't need God to be happy. He can set up his own kingdom. I can do just what God is doing. I just need the opportunity and the time and the authority. Part of the problem here on this planet has been the devil trying to get rid of Christians because we make him look bad, but also trying to make a statement that, look, we can be just fine without God. The financial system has to collapse so that when we get on the other side of eternity, if anybody looks at the history of the world, no one will say, oh, well, maybe this could have happened. Maybe that could have happened. When you look at all the forms of government that have been tried on this planet, we've had dictatorships. We've had monarchies. We have what they call a representative republic. You know, we've had fashions, forms that kind of, they're hybrids of all these things. By the time all this is said and done, it has to be shown that all of these have failed. You consider how many years we have been on this planet. You know, some estimate at minimum 6,000, maybe 10,000, but compare that amount of time with eternity. All right? This idea of living apart from God does not get you very far. And we need this needs to happen so that we know. There will never be a question whether or not anybody can live apart from God and be happy. We know that there's going to be global conflict, such to the effect that we've never seen before. Before Jesus returns, we are going to be witnesses to some pretty distressing experiences. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. Now, can we see these things happening now? Can we see some of these things happening now? The economy, the global conflict. What does the book of Revelation reveal about the sequence of events before Jesus comes? And where do the seven last plagues fit in? And more importantly, how can I have hope? How can I have hope when I read about all these horrible things that are going to happen? Let's begin. Here's a text that we've been looking at throughout the whole series. We're going to hit it again real quick. Revelation 14, verse 6, it says this. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." There's one thing that's for certain. The Bible, in the last days, that message that's going to be repeated by this angel is not confined to just one place. It's not confined to just one people group. It's going to go to every race and every language on the planet. What is the message? Let's keep going. It says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." This message is basically a wake-up call. It's waking people up saying, we are in the judgment hour. You need to fear him. You need to worship him, which is a call to what? To respect and to obey God. It's a call to worship God. It says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now, take everything that we've been talking about in the last week. This first angel's message is a call saying, we're living in the judgment hour. Respect, obey God, and remember God as your creator. We live in a world that has largely accepted evolution. We live in a world where amongst Christians, the Sabbath is done away with. They refer to Jesus by the term the creator for a reason. It's not just put in there just because he was writing and decided to use it. He was inspired to put this in. It calls us to worship the creator. And when we study the Bible, we read, wow, God in his wisdom put in the Bible a symbol that was supposed to be kept by Christians, by believers, to remind us that we were created, that we did not evolve. Now, what is that symbol that God created? It was the observance of the seventh day, the Sabbath. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It's repeated at Mount Sinai. But God created the Sabbath as a call to humanity to be able to remember that they're not here by accident, to be able to do away with atheism, evolution, agnosticism. And in the final hours of Earth's history, there's a repeated call by this angel. He repeats the call. Fear God means respect God. Give glory to God. That means give with your life, obey, do the things that make him look good. Worship him as the creator. And I will tell you, how do you worship God as the creator? You remember his Sabbath. Verse 7 talks about true worship. Verse 9 talks about false worship. We just read this. It says, Revelation 14, 9 and 10 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand." Let me just stop in mid-sentence there. I want you to notice that there are two worships in those verses. Okay? The first message calls us to worship the Creator. That verse 9 tells us not to worship the beast. Look for these themes. They're important, they're significant. The Bible tells us this, Revelation tells us this, that before all is said and done, the entire world will be brought to a crisis over the issue of worship. Who you worship and how. Remember that. If you remember nothing else from this, it will help you when you start to see these things happen before your very eyes. Worship is at the core of Revelation. Will you worship Jesus or will you worship the beast? Now, I want to get back to that text. The Bible tells us the fate of those people who choose to reject God and accept the beast and its mark. In Revelation 14:10, it says, "The one that accepts the mark, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It says, "It is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Revelation predicts that the final conflict is going to be over true and false worship. Revelation 14:7, that first angel calls us to worship the Creator. The text that we just read, Revelation 14, verse 9 and 10, it calls us to not worship the beast. And we get to 14:12, which we've looked at this one as well, but what it does is it describes the people who worship the Creator and don't worship the beast. And this is what it says. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, let me use the term testing time for the time that the last people of God are going to be living in. In this testing time, and Revelation is referring to this, this text refers to three characteristics that they're going to have. One is patience. The second is that they're going to be commandment keepers. And the third is that they have their faith set in Christ. They trust in Jesus for their salvation. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word patience because we haven't talked about this up to this point. The time when all these things begin to happen is going to be a time where your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be a time where your love is going to be tested. You're going to need patience because during this time, your loyalty is going to be tested. In the book of Daniel, we find a story that presents a similar situation. The people that were living in those days had the same challenge that we are going to have in the last days. In Daniel's day, the government tried to force its citizens to worship. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king at the time, he ruled the Babylonian Empire. The Bible says that he built a gold statue, and his plan was to throw this big party, strike up the orchestra. When the orchestra began to play all this music, everyone was supposed to bow down and worship this statue that he created. And he said, "You know, when this orchestra begins to play, if you don't bow down and worship, I'm going to throw you in that furnace over there. Who knows? It may have even been the same furnace they used to melt the gold down to make the statue. We don't know." But he says, "If you don't bow down, you will die." That's the one thing that we know is very clear. The Bible tells us that of the group of people that were there, three young Hebrews chose to be loyal to their Creator God. When everyone else bowed down, they stood tall. In the last days, an attempt will be made once again to substitute a counterfeit for a divine truth. You'll find that the stories in the Bible, the literal stories in the Bible, also have symbolic applications, just like this story I just told you about the three Hebrews. The Bible says that men and women are going to be forced to worship this system or they will lose everything. We read in Revelation 13, if you don't worship the beast, what's going to happen? You can't do what? You're not going to be able to buy or sell. You will be forced to worship or you will stand to lose everything. So the question is, where are you going to place your loyalty? To whom are you going to give your allegiance? Are you going to do what's comfortable? Are you going to do what's easy? Or are you going to do what you know you should do? So the final conflict before Jesus returns, Revelation makes very clear, is going to be between Jesus Christ and the beast, and who you will decide to worship. Now let's go to Revelation 15 here. The Bible says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." I want to, where it says the wrath of God, I hope that in your mind it's ringing a bell. We just read that in Revelation 14. When it says the wrath of God in Revelation 14, if you accept the mark of the beast, you're going to receive the wrath of God. What this is saying is it's the seven last plagues. Those that accept the mark of the beast are going to suffer the seven last plagues. The wrath of God and the seven last plagues are the same thing. So let's deal with the question here. Do God's people go through the tribulation? I find this interesting. If you went to the church down the street and you ask this question, you're going to get a certain answer. If you went to the church on this corner and you ask this question, you're going to get a different answer. If you come to this church and you ask me, do God's people go through the tribulation? I'm going to give you a different answer than they've given you. What matters is what the Bible says. So take notes and test what you hear by the Word of God. When I say the tribulation here, I'm referring to the seven last plagues. Do God's people go through the seven last plagues, or are they raptured and taken to heaven before they fall? Or could it be that if they're not raptured, they're here and protected under God's divine hand? I want to ask you if you can look with me. I'm going to give you a couple of reasons or answers to this question. The first one we find in Revelation chapter 15. If you turn to Revelation 15, verse 8. What we find here, and we just read this, but it may not have clicked because you got to ask the question and then look these up. Revelation 15 begins with this mention that these angels are given these bowls with the seven last plagues. Verse 8 says this, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." That's one. I want to share some more things with you. The Bible refers to these plagues as the seven last plagues. Does anyone want to take a guess as to why they're referred to as the seven last plagues? Well, we have a scholar here. I was trying to hold on to that little nugget, Joy, but you shared it already. Generally, if you ask someone, why does the Bible refer to these plagues as the seven last plagues? They'll say, well, they're the seven last plagues in Revelation. Duh, right? And that is true. That is true. But you know what? There's more to it. Joy, you hit the nail right on the head. Is there any other place in the Bible where we read of plagues falling? What's the next? If you're a Bible student, you're thinking of Egypt, right? You're thinking of Egypt, the plagues that fell on Egypt. The Israelites at that time had been slaves of the Egyptians for over 400 years. Finally, God looked and said, now it's time. He sends Moses to be their deliverer. Before they left Egypt, there were plagues that fell on Egypt. How many plagues fell on Egypt? 10 plagues fell on Egypt in total, right? Of the 10 plagues, how many affected the Israelites? The first three affected the Israelites and the Egyptians. The last seven only affected the Egyptians. The Israelites were there. They lived through the plagues, but they were not hurt by them. Now, speaking of the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, I find this text interesting. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul the Apostle writes this. He said, and this is about the Israelites and their sojourn in Egypt and the plagues. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. That means our learning. They were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. Paul is saying that the things that happened to them were written down so that those of us living at the end of the age would be able to learn from them. Now, what is one thing that we can learn from the plagues that fell in Egypt? Well, we know this, that the last seven plagues, the seven last plagues of Egypt, did not affect God's people. They affected the ones who were not God's people. God did not take them away. He didn't whisk them away until after the plagues fell, not before. So to the question, do God's people go through the tribulation? I will present this. First of all, God's people went through the plagues of Egypt. They weren't touched by it, but they went through it. The three Hebrew worthies went into the fiery furnace. The story that I told you about these three young Hebrews, the Bible tells us that when they decided to stand up and not bow down, that the king in his anger threw them into the furnace. But the Bible tells a story that as the king is watching, he's looking and says, wait a minute, didn't we throw three in there? I see four. And he saw the fourth one. He recognized the fourth one as the Son of God. God did not whisk them away, but what he did was he went with them into the furnace. And the most wonderful result happened. They weren't burned. They didn't even have the smell of fire on them when they came out of the furnace. When here's the third one. Sorry. Revelation declares that God's triumphant people who go through the tribulation, they declare them as victorious. Here's an interesting point. When Revelation talks about the people living in the last days, it makes a special reference to them. In Revelation 7:9, it says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Now, who are these people? Now, I'll share it after I give this answer. These people, this is what the Bible says that who these people are. It says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, that because they went through the tribulation," it says, "they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple." Now, who are those people that are described? They can't number them, but they have white robes, and it says they came out of the great tribulation. They have to be one of two groups. You can refer to the great tribulation as what we have experienced on this planet. The whole thing. You understand? Every generation has had tribulation, has it not? If you are a Christian, you've had troubles. If you have expressed faith in Jesus Christ, there have been times where your faith has been tested to the point where you think it's going to break. Maybe times where you've had to make a decision. Do I still worship God or do I hang it up and leave him? Every generation has had tribulation. So this could mean that the people that they're talking about here that can't be numbered are a group of people that were in the earth. They experienced sin. They went through this process. This can also refer to those people at the end, because they see something special. They're there when the seven last plagues fall. Now, here's the thing. What God is offering those people that go through the great tribulation is a tremendous honor. It says, "Therefore, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." So because of what they went through, they have a special privilege. They are now closer to God than anybody else. Here's my struggle. To say that the people at the end are taken away before the seven last plagues fall, how can you extend an honor to them like you would extend, let's say, to those that lived through the Dark Ages, when people were burned at the stake, when people were tied, they were strapped with meat and thrown to the lions? And when they get together and they talk about what it was like, and you talk about someone that lived in the last days, says, "Miguel, what was it like?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know. God whisked me away before it got really bad." It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense when you look at it. And I'm going to share something else with you that'll help you answer this question as well. The people have an experience like no other. That's what the Bible says. And I would say that's living through the seven last plagues. Okay, so what are the seven last plagues? Let's go over these. And I want to encourage you, open your Bibles to Revelation 16, because that's where you're going to find them. Now, before we go through the plagues, let me say this. We can learn lessons even in the plagues. The purpose of this seminar is to encourage you. The purpose of this seminar is to give you hope. And I would submit that Jesus has a message for you even in the plagues. And that's the real purpose of this presentation, is to share those with you. Now, in Revelation 16, I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read the first two verses. Then the rest of the slides will be on the rest of the verses will be on the screen. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." First, the first plague is sores from head to toe. The Bible describes these sores. It uses these words. It says it's foul and loathsome. If we were going to give you a modern definition, the sores are going to be stinky and they're going to be ugly. There's going to be something that will, just looking at it, we would say it's grossing me out. I mean, how do you like that slide? That's one of the ugliest slides I've ever seen. Sores from head to toe for those who accept the mark of the beast. The first plague is a physical affliction. Sores from head to toe. The interesting thing is that the mark, those who enforce the mark of the beast are telling people, if you want to be physically protected, you need to accept the mark of the beast. What those people have been promising, we find out in the end that they can't deliver. So what is the first plague saying? What is Jesus saying to us? What message can we draw from the first plague? It's this, that there is no physical security outside of Christ. Or to say all physical security is in Jesus Christ. The second plague, the Bible says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it became blood as of a dead man. By the way, do you know what color blood turns when it's of a dead person? That's right. It's not red. It's not red. It's dark brown, almost black. And every living creature in the sea died. Now, this is serious stuff, right? What do you think would happen if the sea actually became like the blood of a dead person and every living thing in the sea died? What do you think would happen? What do you think would happen to commerce? What do you think would happen to shipping? What do you think would happen to our economy? What do you think would happen to our ecosystem? The water that rains on us comes from the sea. If the sea ever turned to blood or anything like it, it would decimate the economy of the world. And not only that, it would scare people out of their wits. But those people who have enforced the mark of the beast, they threaten everyone on the earth. They say, you know, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. The economic security will come by accepting the mark of the beast. What does the second plague say? What message can we find in the second plague? All economic security is in Jesus. Trust Jesus for your finances, for your economy. I'll give you an example which may seem simple or may seem dumb, but when my wife and I first got married, you know, when I became a Christian, or I'll say this, when I got serious about being a Christian, I made a promise to God. I had read in the Bible and my church taught that, you know, when you come to the Lord, that you tithe 10% of what God blesses you with, you return to the church because it allows the church to finance its work to let other people know what you know. Simple. Well, I never did that, but when I became a Christian for real, I made a promise, Lord, I will return a faithful tithe to you from now on. And that worked well and good till I got married. And my wife and I are sitting there doing our finances, and we said, you know what? If we return a faithful tithe like I promised, we're going to be in the hole. We're going to be in the hole. I didn't even have enough money to buy a candy bar in those days. I mean, you can tell that I've bought a few candy bars since then. Well, back then, I didn't have enough money to buy a candy bar. And I said, if I keep this promise to God, I'm going to be in the hole on my bills. I can't do that. And the Lord is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me for your economy, for your economic security? Do you trust me? You made a promise. Are you going to keep the promise? And I told my wife, I said, dear, I don't know what we're going to do, but I made a promise to God. He's done too much in my life for me to turn away. And I want other people to know what I know. It makes the difference between eternity, having eternity or not. And so we did that. And I have to tell you that God has been good to me. God has always provided what I've needed. And you know what? He's even given me what I've wanted. I drive my wife crazy because I step out sometimes. She says, "You're not doing the, you're what is it? You're presuming on God." And I can say, "My God takes care of me. I'm faithful to the promise, and God is faithful to His, and He always bails me out when I make bad decisions. That's just the kind of God He is." But the message here: all economic security is in Christ. And I will tell you this: that the sooner that you learn that, the happier, and the more at peace you will be. What is the third plague? And the third angel, this is Revelation 16:4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and on the springs of water, and they became blood. Now understand what's happening. The sea turns to blood. Whether it happens because of the cycle of nature, you know, you have the evaporation, and then you have the clouds, and it comes down as black rain or blood rain, or whether whatever is in the sea starts to work its way upstream to the rivers and to the springs, know this, that it is coming. Now, why would God do this? And there's a reason for these things. Why would God allow this to happen? Let me ask you a question. What is water a symbol of in the Bible? Water is a symbol of life. What's the lesson here? All of our life is in Christ. See, every plague says something about Jesus. It points to Jesus as the solution, as opposed to you trusting in the beast. Your physical security, your economic security, your life. Your life is only safe when you put your faith in Jesus. Now, in the face of such dire predictions, can you imagine this really happening? Do you think it would get your attention? Do you think that it would make you a little worried? Even Christians would be worried. But I want to tell you, the Bible makes a promise. Isaiah 33:16 makes this promise. It says, bread will be given him, his water will be sure. When the rivers and the fountains turn to blood and even the springs start spewing up blood, you need to know the Bible promises that if you have chosen to reject the mark and accept Jesus, that your water and bread is going to be sure. In Christ, you are secure. In Christ, you are saved. Just like the Israelites, as they watched the plagues fall on Egypt, they did not affect them, and the plagues will not affect you. The fourth plague is the scorching sun. Revelation 16, verse 8 and 9 says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Please listen to this. This is so mind-boggling as I read this. This makes no sense to me. It says, the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You would think that after all these plagues started coming down, after all these things would happen, that somebody would say, oh, I'm so sorry, forgive me, give me another chance. But the Bible says that these people by this time are so hardened, they're so angry, they're so full of hate, that they will not repent, they won't ask for forgiveness, they won't come to God. The separation will be clear, distinct. They're not getting a second chance. If they had one, they wouldn't take it. Now here's another interesting thing about this plague. This plague involves the sun. Do you know that, the sun, or worship of the sun, is one of the oldest religions that there is? When you look at Judaism and then Christianity, one of the biggest problems in terms of competing religions was the religion of sun worship and the sun god. It was a constant thorn in the side of Israel. And it's a thorn in the side of Christians today. Sun worship has been around for thousands of years. The Persians worshipped the sun. In Rome, the sun worship was called Mithraism. The ancient Egyptians worshipped the sun god. What's the name of the Egyptian sun god? Ra. The Babylonians worshipped a god by the name of Bel-Marduk, who's the god of the sun. If you've read the Bible, you've heard the name of Baal mentioned many times. The god Baal is the god of the, guess what? He's the god of the sun. When they were naming the days of the week, sun worship was so prevalent that they named a day after it. Guess which day it is? It's the Sunday. That's why you hear me say the Sunday as opposed to just Sunday. Because I want you to know, these days have been given names for a reason. Sunday is given the name because it's the Sunday. It's the day they worship the sun. The fourth plague, when the sun is scorching men, is saying that all true worship is in Christ. The sun may keep you warm, but the sun cannot warm your heart. The sun can light your path, but the sun cannot light up your mind. These people have been worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And now they're seeing the consequences of their choices. Fifth one is darkness. But it's not just darkness everywhere. It's darkness at a certain place. Revelation 16:10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, light is a symbol for truth. Darkness is a spiritual for the lack of truth. These people have looked to the beast for light and truth. But the beast's kingdom is filled with spiritual darkness. God sends literal darkness to send them a message. The plague is literal, but the message is that all light is only in Christ. If you want truth, you got to go to the source. You don't go to the copy. You don't go to the counterfeit. You go to Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. He said that about himself in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. So if you want physical security, you need to trust in who? If you want economic security, you need to trust in who? If you want your life preserved, who should you trust? And if you're going to worship, who should you worship? The Creator, not the creation. If you want truth and not falsehood, if you want light and not darkness, you put your trust and you go to Jesus. Now, the lessons in these plagues, you know, they tell us something about Jesus or a lesson from Christ. We're secure, we're sheltered, we're safe. Plague number six is what people commonly refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. But here's the interesting thing. If you read from certain articles, certain books, they talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Do you know that there is no battle that takes place? Armageddon, there is no battle that takes place. Revelation 16:12 says this, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, the reference to the Euphrates here is symbolic language, okay? Remember, we're in Revelation. Now, there are several things happening in this text, so give me a minute to unpack this for you. Remember I told you, when you want to know what the Bible says, where do you go to interpret it? You use the Bible to interpret the Bible, correct? The river Euphrates is mentioned in Genesis as one of the rivers that was being fed by the Garden of Eden, all right? But Euphrates here is mentioned and Babylon is mentioned. Well, do you know that in the Old Testament, we also see mention of Babylon and the Euphrates as well? In the Old Testament, the river Euphrates ran right under the center of the city of Babylon. The Euphrates was the support system for Babylon. Because they built their city over it, they were able to withstand any siege that was laid against it because they had water to drink, they had water for their crops, they could keep they could be self-contained for a lot longer than, say, a nation that was built on flat ground without a river running under it. Babylon is not, in Revelation, it's not literal Babylon for the very simple reason that by the time that John was writing, Babylon was destroyed. It didn't exist as a city. And even today, the place is uninhabited. It's out in modern-day Iraq. The Babylon in Revelation is really spiritual Babylon. So here is spiritual Babylon fed by a symbolic Euphrates. What does that mean? What when you talk about the Euphrates feeding spiritual Babylon, in Revelation 15, we read that water represents people. So keep that in mind. Let's look at this now. In the last days of the history of this planet, all the support of the people dries up from spiritual Babylon. Why? Why does this happen? Well, when the plagues begin to fall, and there's all sorts of chaos in the world, the people are going to ask a very simple question. You promised us that we'd be safe if we followed you. You told us we'd be fine if we accepted the mark. What are you going to do now? We can't drink, we can't eat, we have boils, we're cut sores, the sun is burning us. You promised us all these things and you have not delivered. So the people now begin to say, you know, we're not going to support you anymore. They begin to finally realize what we've been saying all along, that God's word is true and he's the one they should worship, that their only security is in Jesus. Now, keep that in mind. We're going to read Revelation 16 here, a couple of verses. Let me read something to you here, because you need to add all this together to understand this sixth plague. Revelation 16, verse 12. Listen to this. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Now, who's the dragon? He's Satan. Okay. "Three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the whole, to the earth, excuse me, to the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." All right. The people get fed up with Babylon. They don't want to have anything to do with it. The support dries up. They're not getting any type of support. The devil now releases these unclean spirits to do signs and miracles. What are they doing the signs and miracles for? They're doing these signs and miracles to try and convince them to stay with them. They try and do these signs. Remember, Revelation 13, they did signs and wonders to deceive the people. Here we see it again. They do signs and miracles to deceive them, to convince them. No, stay with us. Look, we're almost there. We've almost got the victory. We need to get together and destroy these people that are the cause of our problems. You see, the cause of our problems are those people that won't worship the beast. The cause of all of our trouble is those people that won't accept the mark. If we destroy them, if we wipe them off the planet, if we get rid of them, we will be fine. Hold on, stay with us just a little bit longer. That is what's called the gathering for the battle of the great day of all God Almighty, or as people refer to it, the battle of Armageddon. I want to also add another thing, because this is part of this whole process here. Verse 15 says this. In the middle of this whole thing, we read something interesting. Verse 15 says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Folks, after the six plagues are falling, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." What sense would it make to say that Christ delivers his people before the tribulation when the Bible says he's coming as a thief after the tribulation? You understand what I'm saying? That verse 15 is a way to encourage people. The enemy is gathering the people to the battle of Armageddon. They say, "You believers are thorn in our side. We destroy you and we'll be fine." And if you hear from the world that you're going to be destroyed, you might be thinking, "Oh, okay, now we got some problems." But Jesus sends the promise, "I'm coming as a thief." It says, well, let me go back here. Let me read it from the text. It says, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." A garment is the robe of righteousness. "Lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It's an encouragement. Don't give up. Hang on. Hold on. They're about to gather this battle called the Battle of Armageddon, and he gives them one last encouraging word. Hang on. Hang on. Let's keep going here. The seventh plague now falls. The seventh plague is the coming of Jesus. During those six plagues, Jesus has been their refuge and security. During those six plagues, Jesus has been everything. They're all in all during this time. Now, as the battle of Armageddon is about to begin, as the wicked finally try to triumph over the righteous, Jesus comes as King of Kings, the mighty deliverer. The seventh plague is the coming of Christ. Now, how can the coming of Christ be a plague? It's a plague to the wicked. You understand? The perspective, it depends on your perspective. If you are one of God's people, the seventh plague, the coming of Jesus is your rescue. But if you are a person that's rejected Jesus, it's a plague. And it's worse than anything you've ever seen, because now you got to stand before God and give an account for your rejection of him. The Bible says in Revelation 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven." Remember, this is the temple no one can enter until these are done. "A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying," what? "It is done. It is done. Sorrow is over. Heartache is over. The war is over. The sickness and suffering we've had to deal with is over." The announcement is made in heaven. It is done. And it continues, it says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Imagine the heavens begin to heave and rumble, and the earth begins to shake. The earth is now being delivered finally from the bondage of sin. These are what you could refer to as the birth pangs of a new world. The Bible continues, it says, "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent." A talent is anywhere between 60 and 75 pounds. Can you imagine a block of ice landing on people? That's God's bringing in the big guns when he comes to save you. You understand? When God comes to save you, he's bringing the big guns. And that's not going to fall on the righteous. It's talking about the wicked. The ones that think, we got you now. You've been the source of my trouble. And all of a sudden you're going to look up, boom. I hate to paint a gross picture, but I'm just telling you that the plagues will affect the wicked. They will not touch the people of God. Here are God's people. They've been protected by him. They have found their security in Jesus. They have witnessed the plagues, but have not been partakers of the plagues. Can you see the honor that God will now bestow on you? To be able to say, because you held your faith through this time, you will get to serve and worship in the temple of God forever and ever. Amen. Just when things seem at their worst, you know, that's when the cavalry comes. Just when things seem like you're on your last leg, Jesus comes down. Hailstones coming down, crushing the wicked. Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes. I share this with you, and let me just now do an aside as we close here. The Christ who promises in the Bible to be with us then also promises to be with you now. It's one thing to find comfort for the future, but one of the things that should give you joy, one of the things that should make you excited, one of the things that should make you trust in Jesus with everything you have is that he's not just waiting for you then, he is promising to be with you now. You can put your trust in him. Psalms 91:4 says this. It says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. You can trust this Christ. You can trust your Creator. Now, some of you, the truth is, some of you don't have to wait for the plagues, because you might be going through a tribulation right now. It could be financial, it could be medical, it could be emotional, it could be anything. You need to know that in your plague right now, there is only one place to find refuge. And where do you think that place would be? It would be in Jesus Christ. It would be in Jesus Christ. What do you think? Does this fill you with hope? Does this fill you with when you think about the fact that, yeah, you're going to see these things, but it's going to be far worse for the wicked than it's going to be for the righteous. When you see what God says, God is painting a very clear picture. This is what's going to happen to those who are on my side, and this is what's going to happen to those who are on the other side. When you look at that, in your heart, what is your heart saying? Which side do you want to be on? And I would encourage you, friends, if you haven't done so, you need to choose to be on Christ's side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the hope that we find, even in such horrible descriptions as what's going to happen in the seven last plagues. Lord, there's no reason why anyone needs to suffer the plagues. I pray that you touch each heart tonight. Lord, help us to choose and motivate us, guide us, lead us, that we may choose to be on your side. And use us, Lord, as well to be able to share the hope of revelation with others, that they will choose to be on your side as well. Be with us as we go home. Bless each home that's represented here. Bless each family. Bless each one as they continue in their walk with you. I pray that they grow stronger and stronger every day. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you, friends. When do we get together again? When's our next meeting? It's tomorrow night. We're going to talk about Revelation revealing deadly delusions. And I'll let the title just intrigue you. Revelation reveals deadly delusions. See you tomorrow at 7:00.